We are again grateful that you're here. We're grateful for this opportunity we've had to worship God. It's my prayer that what we will talk about this morning will be of benefit to each and every one of us. There's certainly something in this passage that will be impactful to every group that might be present this evening because of the way the text is stated and the groups of which you are going to be a part. Either you're an older man or older woman, or you're a younger man or younger woman. If you're going to be middle-aged, put yourself wherever you want in that regard. But also we're going to talk a little bit about bondservants. We're going to look at these instructions that are found in Titus chapter 2. Very much appreciate that David read that text for our consideration. I would like you to turn there. We're not going to take the time to read through it all again because we'll be covering all of the material in the lesson this morning, just one word at a time, pretty much. And unlike many of my lessons, this one of necessity is going to be a word study. We look at the various attributes that should be present in each group. We have to define what those attributes are. I hope that it will be beneficial and helpful to you, but it's not the type of lesson I typically preach. I struggle a little bit with word studies, making them interesting, and I think the best way is just to present it in a straightforward way, and we'll do that in a moment. The specific admonitions that we find here are admonitions that are proper for sound doctrine, as verse 1 of the text mentions. And it is for these groups that we've mentioned that are up on the board as you look at them at this particular time. Older men, older women, younger men, or younger women, younger men, and then bondservants. And that's in the particular order that they're found in the text. In other places, when you say bondservants, well, wait a second, those are slaves, and they are. So slaves have responsibilities under the law of Christ. Well, yes, they do. And there are also responsibilities that accrue to the masters. And while they're not found in this particular text, they are found in God's word. We're not going to really spend a lot of time talking about slavery and whether slavery is acceptable or not. Slavery that existed in America certainly is not. It's based on race, and that certainly isn't acceptable. I don't think God is ever pleased with anyone having another as a servant or as a slave, but we have to understand that the gospel is intended to change the hearts of men, not necessarily the aspects of society that are present at that particular time. In other words, often what the Bible calls us to do is to modify our behavior in light of what is present in society. And as such, you would have, for example, Paul's letter to Philemon, to where Onesimus, Philemon's slave, had escaped and had gone, and Paul had converted him, and he was sending him back to Philemon because he was the property of Philemon. But he basically told Philemon, I would prefer for him to stay with me if you'll let him. And secondly, you need to start counting him not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so you have to change the way you react to him. And yet there is this call for bondservants, and I think we can make an application with regard to our responsibilities before our employers, those who are in a position of supervision over us in the workplace. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. One other thing I want to know before we get into these responsibilities, I don't want you to think that because there is a responsibility for an older man, that the younger man doesn't have to worry about that responsibility. It's not intended that these be exclusive. And in fact, that's obvious when you look at a word such as being sober or sober-minded, because that's something that all of the groups are called upon. You think about being sober-minded. If you have an older man who is not sober-minded, well, that's not typical. Typically, older men, because of experience and the wisdom that accrues from the experience of their lives, because of what they've gone through, they're usually serious-minded and temperate in their outlook on life. But so it'd be atypical for someone to be an older person and not sober-minded. We would talk about how that person is embarrassing himself in such situations, whether it be that he gets intoxicated. An old drunk is a drunk. But a young man, though he is called to be sober-minded, that's not typical for younger men. You've got young men in college that live in a frat house. The last thing they're going to be on a party campus is sober-minded. They're just not going to be. And when you look at them, well, that's they're sowing their wild oats. And that's just the way young people are. And one of these days, they'll grow up. And that's the idea that they'll become older and they'll become more mature and they'll become more sober-minded. So it's not typical necessarily for a young man to be sober-minded, but boy, it is a good thing for a young man to be because he avoids a lot of mistakes, a lot of pitfalls, and he learns lessons that he doesn't have to learn the hard way, that he can learn from the examples of others and perhaps miss out on a great deal of agony and and difficulties in his life as a result of it. So we're not talking about exclusive things, but what we are talking about are things that are especially important to each group. What you're to do, how you're to act, seeing that you are young or old, and man or woman. So let's take these in part. We're going to start off by talking about the responsibilities and instructions that the Apostle Paul tells Titus that he is to give to the older men. And again, we'll go over these quickly because we're covering quite a few words in our word study, but they're all beneficial. So as you talk to someone or about someone who is an older man, and by the way, that word older there is the Greek word presbytes, which is the word that is used for elders in a congregation. If you've heard perhaps of the presbytery, which is an anglicized version of the word presbytos or presbytus. And this particular term has reference to older. When you talk about a presbytery, it's typically a group of older men who are making decisions. An eldership, or one who serves as an elder, holds the office of elder, is an older man. He's a mature man, if indeed he is qualified to serve in that particular capacity. But in this context, it's not talking about an office. It's just talking about a man who is older in age, what kind of man he ought to be, what should he have in his mindset. The first thing is sober, which we talked about just a few moments ago, which means free from immoderate action, someone who is prudent, someone who is controlled with regard to his passions and his desires. Often we talk about someone who is sober, we talk about someone who is not intoxicated. They're not using drugs, and because of that intoxicated, or using alcohol, which by the way is a drug, and as a result of that intoxicated. But the idea of soberness or sobriety carries with it much more than just the concept of alcohol and getting drunk. Having said that, it is certainly important that older men in the church be sober and temperate with regard to the use of wine. There is a text in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31 which says this: "Do not look on the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, because at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." And Christians do not want to live a life to where their perceptions are clouded, to where their mind is altered, because as such, they often do things that they ought not to do. And so older Christians need to be, for one reason, be examples, but another reason, so that they have control of their senses, they need to be free from those actions that are immoderate, those actions that are imprudent, whether it be intoxication, whether it be the use of alcohol, the use of drugs, whether it be any other kind of action that would make him be considered flighty, immature, not living in accord with his age. The second one is reverent. We talk about reverent. The actual word in the King James, I believe, is grave. Reverent, we often talk about that with respect to God, but you know, it's important to be reverent in other situations as well. What demeanor do you have when you attend a funeral? What demeanor would you show if you were in the position or place where you were receiving someone who is of great importance? How do you conduct yourself if the big boss is coming to the office? When you think about those kinds of things, you think about someone who's serious, someone who is dignified, someone who is respectful, or in the case of one who has that demeanor, one who is deserving of respect. You have a man who's bearing is one of gravity and of reverence. That person is someone who is to be respected because of the way he conducts himself. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we're to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for our life is hidden with Christ. And as a result of that, our mindset should be on important things, on serious things. And as such, our demeanor and our character should be that of reverence or gravity. The next word is temperate. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told not to be rash, not to be rash with our mouth. Let not our heart utter anything hastily before God. The idea here is in the concept of temperate. You've heard of the temperance movement, that is self-control. And again, it may have a reference to the use of alcohol, but that's only a specific reference to the general quality of someone who is moderate in their mind, someone who is not impulsive. An older person should not, an older man should not be impulsive. He should be instead temperate in his actions. And then you have three that are mentioned in order concerning soundness. Now, what do we mean by soundness? You know, if someone is of sound mind and body, what does that mean? It means that they can make decisions for themselves because they're healthy physically. There's no frailty there that would preclude them of having that ability. And especially with regard to the mind, that they have the ability to make decisions, that they are not mentally impaired. Well, that's what the word sound means in the Greek. It means healthy. It means free from corruption. An individual who was intemperate, then he would not be sound in mind, certainly, because he is intoxicated. He is someone whose mind has been altered, and that's certainly not appropriate for one who is an older Christian. But he has to be sound in three areas. First of all, in faith. Now, what does it mean, sound in faith? Well, I want you to understand that in order for us to have a sound faith, we have to be sound in faith, or in the faith, and I think that's the idea here. That this soundness, this wellness, is first an indication that the faith that you hold is the faith of God, the faith of God's Word. That your faith is in accord with what God's Word has established as His will for man. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I urged you, as I went into Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's one doctrine that accords with Christ. That's the doctrine we must limit ourselves to, and we cannot be said to be well or sound in faith if we have departed from God's Word. But not just sound in faith, sound in love. What is meant by that? The love here is that word agape that we are familiar with, which indicates in our love for mankind is our desire to do for them what is best for them. That is, be a neighbor to them. In Romans 15 and verse 2 of the text, the Apostle Paul very clearly says, we should please our neighbor for his good, leading to his edification, to him being built up. So sound in love is not this kind of permissive love that will say, do what you want, I'm not going to judge you. A sound love is a love that will seek what's best for the person, best and what is in accord with their welfare, what's good for them. That's why the Apostle Paul, who loved the Corinthians, found it necessary to admonish the Corinthians. It was because he loved them, because they were going the wrong direction and he needed to correct them. Sound love is a love that does not permit sin, does not tolerate sin, but rather deals with sin. A sound love is one that elevates all of us and makes us all stronger and all better and more in standing with God. And then finally, sound in patience. That means to bear up under trials. Soundness and patience is difficult. Do you remember in the book of Job when Job responded to his wife? All of these terrible things had happened to Job, and his wife was so upset about the situation and how pitiful her husband was. She said, do you have any integrity at all, any honor at all? Curse God and die. Look at what's happened to you. And she blamed God about it. It's all God's fault. Look how God is treating you. If you have any backbone at all, you'll just curse God and die. But Job, despite all the tribulations he suffered, said to her in Job 2 and verse 10, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And we're told in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't sin. Despite all the difficulties he expressed, that's the kind of patience that we need. That when the difficulties of life, and if you've lived long enough, difficulties in life will beset you. But they are such to where you can make it. You can handle yourself and not sin despite those difficulties. The second thing we want to make note of is the instructions to the older women. Now, I want you to note, first of all, in the text in verse 3, he says, uses the word likewise. In fact, he uses it a couple of times. In this material. What does likewise mean? Well, when you look at the way the older men are to be, sober, reverent, that's the badge of older men. Well, it should be the badge of older women as well. It's maturity. Maturity needs to be present to one extent or another in every Christian. In fact, we are told to desire the sincere milk of the word so that we may grow thereby. The child of God deserves that milk of the word, but in taking that milk, he begins to grow. when one is an older Christian and has had opportunity, if he has not grown by establishing what God's word is in his life and by adding those attributes that are called for in places such as Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, then that individual has not done that, then that's not the type of Christian that he ought to be. Time and experience and diligence in applying yourself brings maturity. So likewise, how should she be? She should be reverent in behavior. That literally means acting that is in accord with a sacred place. So how do you act in a worship assembly? How do you act in a funeral? How do you act in a place that is of importance, an occasion that is either a sacred occasion or an important occasion? What is your demeanor? How do you? It's not like when you're just visiting with friends, is it? It's something that is different. But an older woman should act that way, and that conduct should always be becoming to the relationship that they have with Christ Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us in verse 16. You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And as we understand that and what is present in the relationship that we sustain with God, we should be acting in that reverent way. And women, older women especially, this is the case. Not slanderers. You know what the word slanderer is? It's the word diabolos. Diablos. It has reference to the devil, because the devil is our accuser. And in fact, that word is used with regard to the devil. But it has a general term, one who slanders, one who makes accusations, one who gossips falsely, one who acts in a malicious way that is harmful to others. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, whoever whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there is sin, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It's important we be that way and recognize the danger of such evil speech and that willingness to spread lies or even malicious gossip, even if there is some truth to what is said for the purpose of harming someone else. That's something that is not acceptable. And then you note that they're not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's referencing excess. But the interesting thing, and something that's not ultimately understood by many, is the Greek word oinos, which is always translated in the Bible as having or pertaining to wine, is a generic term. All it means, the entirety of the word, is the fruit of the grape. And so when we talk about the Greek word oinos, we have to go to the context to establish whether the reference is fermented wine or not. The interesting thing is that here it's not really possible for us to know for a certainty. We'll say, well, you shouldn't have much excess wine, because if you have excess of wine, then you get drunk. Well, true. That's exactly so. And drunkenness is a sin. And so you're given too much wine. That's sinful. But do you realize that at this time there was actually the practice of a liquid form of gluttony? It was something that was present. In fact, it was accompanied with gluttony. The rich people had this tendency just to drink and to eat in excess, generally. Drink copious amounts, even of grape juice, drinking excessively, exercising no restraint, having absolutely no self-control with regard to eating. What's wrong with gluttony? We think about gluttony. We think about something that leads to disease, it leads to problems in an individual's health in that regard. But ultimately, if you just overeat when you're sitting at the table, And you become a glutton, and I do think this is something that is somewhat habitual with regard to the concept. So if you are a glutton, what that means is you're not exercising temperance. You're not exercising restraint in what you eat. There's no intoxication that comes as a result of it. It's still a sin in God, because it is an idea or concept of licentiousness, and there is absolutely no reason why you can't be guilty of the same if the excess is of a liquid variety rather than a solid variety with regard to this imbibing. And so we need to keep that in mind, whether or not it is an alcoholic wine or whether it is not, whether it's just grape juice or some other thing. that this concept of excess, when people see that and see you engaging in those kinds of things where you're showing no self-restraint, when you're acting actually in an absurd way, just to, in effect, I can do it because I have it, or whatever the motivation will be in that regard, that that can be something that is sinful in the sight of God. The next point, though, is a positive one. That the older women are to be teachers of good things, and specifically, that they too are to admonish the young women. Now, you know, we have a ladies' Bible class that when the pandemic is settled just a little bit more, I have no doubt that they'll start meeting again on Wednesday mornings. And typically, as of the last number of years, we've had a woman teaching the class, an older woman that's teaching the class. Now, unfortunately, as a result of work and other kinds of things, it's not always possible for the younger women to be present. But do you understand the benefits of that? If an older woman is teaching younger women, it doesn't have to be in a class setting. In fact, typically I don't think that's what's being referred to here. But young women, understand this. You've got older women in the congregation who have been successful not only in raising their children, but raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that when they rise up, as Proverbs promises us, If you address this concept of teaching one a truth as he is young, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they've successfully done that. Don't you want to know how they did it? Want you to know how the instruction, the practical aspects of that, and how they came about so that you can benefit from their wisdom and avoid mistakes that you might otherwise would make? And who else would know better than the older woman? So there is a special place the older woman is to have, and a special audience for the older women, the young women who need to be taught the practical application of their call to be wives and mothers. And so there is that call for them. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a wonderful example of this. You'll remember that there was the call in verse 5 and 6 in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6, for the wives to be submissive to their husbands. This is the place that God has given them in the home, to be in submission to their husbands. And he uses Sarah as an example. He said in former times, in verse 5, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves being submissive to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So just by her example, Sarah taught, and not only her generation, but generations to follow. She taught them, and we learn from her and her example. Then we get next to the young women. And again, we're covering this as quite rapidly as we can, so I apologize if we're trying to push too much in, but you can talk with me afterwards if you have any questions. The younger women are to love their husbands and children. We used the word agape earlier for love. Not all words in the New Testament that are translated love mean or come from the Greek word agape. In fact, the love of husband and love of children, those phrases translate a single Greek word. The word for love of husband is philandros. And the one for love of children is philotechnos. So philotechnos, let me look real quick because I've got it. Philotechnos. So what does that mean? It's one single word. Philo means love. But it is not the agape love that we're talking about here. We're talking about having affection for, supporting, having devotion towards. Andros means man. So it is the love of man or love of your man. And technos has reference to children. So it is that fondness, support, and devotion. You remember in Romans chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul was condemning the pagans? One of the sins that he listed in that condemnation in verses 31 and 32, a sin of which one who practices that is worthy of death and will not enter into the kingdom of God, it is being without natural affection. It's a natural thing to love your husband. It's a natural thing to love your children, but some do not. And it is something that can be taught. Because as with anything else, when we talk about support, fondness, and devotion, those are seen in action. If you're going to support your husband and express your fondness and love for him in that support, you've got to actually do something that is supportive. If you're going to love your children and express that love and that fondness and that devotion to them, you do that by helping them in some way, of benefiting them in some way. And that's something that you can be taught as to how to do it and the importance of it. And so young women are to be lovers of husbands and children. Secondly, they are to be discreet and chaste. The word discreet is the word sober. I think it's kind of interesting that the idea of discretion is in this case, or the concept discreet, or the word discreet is used to translate it here. But in the American Standard, they use sober-minded, and in other passages, in other places in this passage, it's not translated discreet, it's translated soberness, or sober-mindedness. But isn't there an importance for young women to be discreet, to be sober in their actions? Is it not, especially in our culture today, that the younger women, the women who have their beauty, the beauty has not faded? It is merely skin deep, but they have it, and they use those assets, and society feels like it's important for them to do so, and they, the way they dress, the way they act, the way they present themselves is anything other than discreet and chaste. But young women especially need to be in control of their mind and actions because the world tells them not to be. They are to be chaste, pure in heart and life, morally pure and honest. And that word is the same word that has as its root sanctification. You're set apart for a holy purpose. You need to show that in your action, in your demeanor, in your dress. You find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, the elders, their qualification, a bishop must then be blameless, husband, wife, temperate, sober-minded, an older man, in order to be an elder, one who holds that office, he has to be discreet. That's what is being said. It's a similar attribute that should be present and too often is lacking in young women. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're to put to death our members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Those are all the opposite of being chaste. Chastity in life. To be homemakers is mentioned in this. Keeping watch over or supervising the household. Remember the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 in verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar and rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. And that is ultimately, men have their responsibilities in the home. Women do as well. And to supervise or be over the household is one of those responsibilities. And a virtuous wife will indeed make that happen. And then finally, to be good. The word good is a general and broad term. So we don't have to define that, do we? Good of any kind. And you know it when you see it. In Isaiah 1 and verse 17, he said, learn to do good, to seek justice, to rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. There's something out there that you can do that is good, salubrious, something that is beneficial. Go do it. That's what you need to do. Learn to be good. And then finally, obedient to their husbands in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, reading it very quickly, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands and everything. That's not politically correct. I've had individuals who have asked me to preach a wedding, and I want to make sure, especially if I don't know them well, that you understand that as a part of the vow for the woman, the vow for the woman is going to be different from the vow for the husband. By the way, the husband has every bit as much responsibility and onus, certainly, in the relationship, because if he doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, then he is going to put her in a terrible position, and God will hold him accountable. But the vows are different because men and women are different. Vows are different because God established in the home two places, and one is headship for the man, which the wife, the woman, must respect. And so I'm going to put in that vow that you will be obedient to your husband or submit to your husband. And if you don't like it, I can't preach your wedding. Did I say funeral? I hope I didn't say funeral because I do that sometimes. In the preaching of a wedding. That's something that I require as a part of it if I'm going to participate in it, because that's what God's will very clearly teaches. And then finally, I want you to notice something very interesting about this. There is, in this final part of the text to the young women, it says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. What does that mean? Well, you'll notice that something similar is said in verse 8 to the young men. That one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Or the bondservant in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. The obvious idea here is the reason why we do these things and act in this way is so that our actions bring glory to God, not shame to God. So there is a reason why we are to act in this particular way. Let our light shine before men so they can see our good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. Okay, finally, we've got to go quickly for these last couple. We'll talk about the instructions to the young men in chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. To be sober-minded, same thing as the idea of discreetness or chasteness of sound mind, exercise self-restraint. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, an example of sobriety and integrity. Practice what you preach, in other words. Matthew chapter 23, you remember the Pharisees, they didn't do that. And the Lord said to the multitudes and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. That means they have authority. He said, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So they're speaking from the point of the law, and there are certain requirements that are under the law. When they tell you to do these things, you do it. But, he said, do not do according to their works, because they say, but they don't do. And so they weren't a pattern of good works. They were hypocritical. And it should never be the case that you're hypocritical in your actions. Young men especially, this is important. You'll notice that in doctrine, they're to show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. What does integrity mean? It is purity of motive. That has reference to my purpose and my motive as I proclaim the message of Christ. There is no compromise there. I am pure in my motivation. And my motivation certainly should be a loving motivation. In doctrine, showing reverence, the responsibility to handle the word seriously and carefully is something that is an important one, especially for young men. And then incorruptibility, which is directly an idea or issue of hypocrisy. Remember the text in James 3:1 where James said, but brethren, don't let many of you become teachers because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. Can you imagine how difficult it is for me to prepare myself in such a way as to proclaim the message with the realization if I get it wrong, I might lead someone astray? And if someone goes astray and they lose their standing with God, they'll be held accountable for it, but I too will be held accountable by God because I'm the one that led them astray. If you're going to teach, you need to make sure that your doctrine is not corrupted. You have to have integrity in what you're doing. You have to have a reverent attitude towards God's word. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we're to put away lying and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. So that's the responsibility to the young men. And then finally, in this list, I know I go over just a little bit, so if you'll bear with me a little bit, the instructions of the bondservants that are found in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10. Bondservants. We're just going to use this as a template for the employee-employer relationship and the responsibility that workers have. First of all, to be obedient. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, bondservants, you're to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Wow. You're to treat your relationship with the one who is your employer, one who is your superior, one who is your boss, so that when you're doing it, you're not just doing it because you're doing it to please them or because you have that responsibility to them, but this is a God-given responsibility. And if you don't do as you're supposed to do, you're not acting the way you're supposed to act as an employee. It reflects upon you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Not to be men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. In Acts 5, there is this idea of being well-pleasing in all things. That means all things lawful, of course. There's no way you can be well-pleasing in something that is displeasing to God. But we need to be doing all things that are well-pleasing. Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5 and verse 29 said, we ought to obey God rather than men. But as long as we can, we are to seek to do what is well-pleasing. Not answering back. We all know what that is. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, those who are bondservants said they are to, under the yoke, count their masters worthy of honor. Do you talk back to your boss? Do you talk about your boss behind his back? Do you badmouth your boss with your other employees? The boss is worthy of honor. We need to understand and recognize that. Not pilfering. If you want to know the word pilfer, it means embezzlement. is what its idea is that you're taking this something that belongs to your master and you're using it for your own purpose. Some people say, I take some office things home, office supplies. I took that stapler from the office. They're not going to miss it, but I needed a stapler at my house. Well, that's pilfering. That's what that is. And that's something that is sinful in the sight of God. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And then finally, showing all fidelity. That's faithfulness to the master and his purposes. Faithfulness to your employer. When you're working for him and he's paying you money, you're working for his interests, not your own interest. And today in our society, it's just the opposite often. We find that the responsibility of the employer is somehow to be conducting his business in a way that suits his employees. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. I know that people talk about our rights and such, but you have to understand the responsibility you have to walk righteously and serve the interests of the master and even the interest of your master in the work that he wants you to do. Okay, so that's what we get through as quickly as we possibly can. And I have one final point to make by way of conclusion. And I want to read to you the text of Titus 2 and verses 11 through 14, immediately following our context in verses 1 through 10. I want you to understand this truth, that all of these instructions that are given are a response to God's grace. You're to act this particular way because of what God has done for you. So in verse 11 he says, for the grace of God. The word for there means you're to act this way, you're to conduct yourself because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the opposite of what we've been talking about today. And should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. These are aspects of that sober, godly, righteous life that we are to live. And as we do that, we're looking for and hoping for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So every time you say, well, why do I have to act this way? Why is it so important for me to conduct myself? Why is it important for me to limit myself? Why is it important for me to go beyond, above and beyond with regard to this thing? It is because of what God has done for you in sending his son. And so what that indicates, yes, there is a free gift that is given. What that means is you can't be saved on your own merit. It was necessary that God send his son to die on the cross for you to have salvation. You can't earn it. There's no way to doing it. But boy, you owe a debt to him. It's a debt that never can be repaid. And when you talk about this liberty that you enjoy in Christ, this liberty is not to be used as a license to sin. God forbid. When you recognize what God has done for you, and the fact that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, our attitude should be, I can never repay the debt I owe. This wonderful gift of God's grace is what has saved me. Therefore, I should live my life as best I can to please him. That should be the motivation of everyone who has received a blessing from God. Because of what he has done for me freely, without me even deserving it, he gave me this. And so I just need to conduct myself, to morph myself, to change myself so that I'm always doing his will in everything I do in my life. I'm to act this way because he wants me to. I'm going to be with these people because he wants me to do. I'm going to believe this and I'm going to practice this because this is what he desires for me because of what he's done for me. And so keep that in mind. I hope and pray that it has been beneficial to you to discuss these issues. We're going to draw a lesson to a close at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to that gospel call, we are affording you the opportunity to do so, and it is truly our desire that you will be saved today. If we can help you in that, we offer ourselves at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.